All right, if you're in the plague, you can be dismissed. As they're going out, you can open your Bibles to Matthew 6. We're going to continue our study of the Lord's Prayer, and we're on the last petition. And if we can, we have the Lord's Prayer up here. Here it is. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to be looking at what's called the sixth petition tonight, which is where the Lord teaches us to pray in verse 13. Look in your Bibles, Matthew 6:13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, by way of introduction, a little textual note for you. Some of your versions will say, but deliver us from evil. And then some of your versions, I think that's what the King James says, and then some of your versions will say, deliver us from the evil one. Actually, the Greek doesn't say either one. Because what the Greek says is, deliver us from the evil. Deliver us from the evil. So it's been variously translated. And as we'll see tonight, I think that the evil is probably better, because I think it's not only talking about deliverance from Satan, the evil one, but all sorts of other evils. Okay, tonight we're going to look at a couple things that are here in this passage. And the first thing that is talked about is this idea of temptation. We say to the Lord, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Well, I've been studying this idea of temptation, and it's very fascinating. Would you like me to share it with you? Okay. Since you came all this way, I think I'll share it with you. Okay. Did you know that actually there are four different subjects and objects when it comes to testing? What does that mean? Well, first, the Bible teaches us that God tests men. Now you're saying, wait a minute, you're using the word test, not the word tempt. Well, that's because in the Greek and even in the Hebrew, when we translate these various passages, very often it's the same word. It can be translated test, or it can be translated tempt. And so you have to look at the context, and you have to look at who's doing the testing or the tempting to whom. God, number one, God tests men, right? Any question about this? We're going to come back to this, but I just want to overview these real quick. Secondly, Satan tests or tempts men. Any question about that? No. Thirdly, men test or tempt God, right? And it's interesting because men tempt God in how they respond to God tempting them. In other words, how we respond to his test may be that we respond by testing him. And we see this in the Old Testament quite a bit. When the Lord's taking the Israelites through the wilderness, and we're going to look at that in a moment, they'd get to a point of testing and they'd fail the test. And then when you get the divine comment, do you need me? What do you need? Okay. That's all right.
Oh, great. Is it going to be bad?
You see, we're well scripted around here. So men can test God in how they respond to him testing them. And lastly, men can test men. Men can test men. There are a couple places in the New Testament where it says the Pharisees came to Jesus and testing him. Well, they weren't testing him as God. They didn't believe he was God. They just believed he was a man. But they tested him. Okay? So there's really four different ways of looking at testing. So what's the testing in this passage? Well, the Lord says, lead us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. I think primarily the testing we don't want to be involved in is the testing or the temptation of the evil one. Amen? However, we need to understand a couple things. One is that God does test his people. Now, what does this mean? Well, let me say what it is not. When God tests his people, well, maybe we better look at a couple verses first just to make sure you see this. Let's look at a couple scriptures in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus 15. And we're going to see how the Lord tests his people. We'll just look at a few of these scriptures. Exodus 15 in verse 25. Now the background is the Lord has redeemed his people Israel from Pharaoh. They've just crossed the Red Sea by the mighty, mighty, powerful hand of God. And I love this story. Not just the story of the deliverance, not just the story that we've seen, immortalized on TV where the walls of water stand up and the people go through on dry ground and then the Egyptians come in after them and the water comes and swallows them all up. It's an awesome story, isn't it? It's not just a story, though. It really happened. It's history. But what I love about the story isn't that. What I love is what happens afterwards. Look at this. In 15, they have a worship service. They're praising God for their redemption. They're praising God. They saw his mighty hand and his power displayed when the Lord split open the Red Sea and sent them through on dry ground. And then, this is the cool part, then let's look at 21, verse 21, 15, 21. And Miriam answered, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he's thrown into the sea. And they got timbrels and they're dancing and they're singing. I mean, it was probably an awesome worship service. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and when they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah, which means bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There's a beautiful type there about the cross, the wood, you know, the tree. But he says, and there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he, God, tested them. What I love about the story is that they didn't pass the test. They saw God literally part a sea in front of them. I mean, can you get your mind around this? They saw the mighty hand of God literally split a sea apart and drown their enemies right before their eyes, and 3 days later, they couldn't believe God could give them fresh water. Now, what we learn here in this story, and the whole story of Israel in the wilderness, is this, and this is the important thing. Just like they are redeemed from Egypt, we are redeemed from the world. Amen? And God wants to take us into a good land. They got a land of milk and honey. We get a land filled with all sorts of spiritual blessings. And in many cases, we even get physical material blessings. I believe it's the will of God to bless his people. Amen? But you notice he didn't take them out of Egypt, through the sea, and into the promised land in a day, did he? Why? Because he wanted to test them. You see, when they came out of Egypt, they were essentially slaves still in their mind. They didn't understand the redemption. They had a slave mentality. And we know this because as they go through the wilderness and they keep on getting tested and they keep on failing the test, they kept on saying, it was better back in Egypt. We want the food back in Egypt. Remember the story? We want to go back. You know what they're saying? We want to go back to bondage. We want to go back to slavery. And I bet many of you, if you were honest, there was a time in your Christian life when you thought, you know, maybe it wasn't so bad back there. This is getting hard. Is your Christian life getting hard? Ever been hard in the Christian life? Raise your hand. Don't fib now. The Christian life can get hard. It can get very difficult. And sometimes you think, wow, I don't know if I can go on with the Lord. I don't know if I can keep on doing this. And your unconverted days, assuming you got saved when you're a little bit older like me, they can start looking very attractive. And then what happens is sometimes we start going back. It may only be in our heart. It may not be in how we're living at first, but we start sliding back in our heart. You know what sliding back is called? Backsliding. Right? You're sliding back, okay? Back to your unregenerate ways, back to the ways of the world, back to slavery. Well, God wants to wean us from the things of the world. And that's why he brings us out, but he doesn't put us in right away, okay? So he begins to test, or you could say he begins to examine or to prove his people. Look at Deuteronomy, which is really chapter 8, which is really the summary of the entire wilderness experience. In Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1. It says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Amen? So here's the summation of the matter. I found you in slavery. I redeemed you with my mighty hand, and now I want to put you in a place of blessing. This is God's will, not only for Israel, I believe it's God's will for his church. He wants us to be in a place of blessing. But in order to get us there, he has to take us through this path, and it's called the wilderness. It's the path of testing. It's a path of humbling. It's a path of proving and discerning what is really in our heart. Anybody here ever been angry with God? Raise your hand. Yes. I've been very angry with him. It's amazing when I'm tested what can come out of my heart. You understand? Well, God is showing us our hearts to humble us, to cause us to realize that everything that we need is going to be found in him. Not in the world, not in things, not in other relationships. We don't live by anything human, ultimately. We live by the very word of God. We're fed by God. He is our supplier. He is our provider. He is everything to us. He's everything we need. Amen? Amen. But we have to learn this because the flesh doesn't believe this. Some of you are nodding, but you don't believe it. Not really. Because you're still leaning on other things. We don't really believe it till we're brought to that point, a point of surrender. You know, I know people that are going through various trials and they keep on saying, how come this keeps on happening? How come this is taking so long? And I say, because you're not worn out yet. Now you feel like you're worn out, And you feel like you're at the end of your rope, but guess what? If you're still in the trial, then there's still an inch or two of rope. You might feel like, no, Lord, not another day. No, Lord, not another minute. I can't deal with this situation anymore. It's overwhelming. I can't do it. Well, if you are at that point where you can't do it, that is the point when you will really surrender to God, and then you will see God do it. Because when they were confronted with this impossible situation, they're standing there, they're blocked in by the sea, the enemies of God are coming, they had nowhere to run, there's no way they could hide. I would call that an impossible situation, wouldn't you? In other words, there was no human remedy. There was no way that a man could fix the situation. So what did they do? What did they do in the impossible situation? Somebody tell me, what did they do? They cried out to God. And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." When he said, "Stand still," you know what he was saying? No human remedies. No human tricks, no human anything. You're utterly helpless. God is going to act in your weakness. So the problem isn't that we're weak. The problem is that we're too strong. That's the problem. Because when we are really weak, then we see God come in and we see God act on our behalf. So God will test us, and he will do this to examine and prove our heart and to show us our real spiritual condition. Now, this is why we say that a testing from God, you can call it a trial. And these trials come in many different ways. There's not just one way. One thing I've learned about the Lord over the years is that he is very creative. Okay? He knows just where to get to me. I mean, it's amazing to me. He knows just how to touch your life in such a way that he'll get your attention. Sometimes these trials may be health problems. You may have a health issue that you seem you can't get rid of. Your trial may be a financial problem. You may have been struggling with finances. Your trial could be relationship difficulties. Your trial could be, and you can fill in the blank, there's many different ways that we can be tried. But God knows what we need. God knows what we need, and he knows how to test us. Now, I don't like trials any more than you, right? Nevertheless, we're told in the book of James to do what? To do what? I can't hear you. Some of you don't know that verse, so we better look at it. James chapter 1. James 1. I read an author the other day who basically said this verse is one of the most absurd verses in the Bible. Verse 2 of James 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's absurd. Count it joy when you go bankrupt, brethren. Count it joy when your faith fails, when your health fails. Count it joy when your marriage is struggling. Count it joy when you lose your job. Count it joy when you take a 50% pay cut. Count it joy, brethren. Does anybody do this? Why in the world would we joy or rejoice or be thankful for trials? Well, not because they're pleasant. A pleasant trial is an oxymoron, right? They're not supposed to be pleasant. We're not supposed to like it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a trial. That's like, you know, going to take a test, but you have all the answers on a cheat sheet. You're not really taking a test. You're not being examined because you got all the answers right there. It's too easy. It's got to be hard or it's not a test. That's the whole point. So but James gives us a reason for this absurd notion that as Christians we should rejoice in trials. What is it? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or it could be translated endurance. Well, what's so good about that? Well, he tells us in verse 4, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature, full grown, complete, lacking nothing. Now, if I said to you, brother, sister, do you want to be more mature in the Lord? You'd say, yeah. Do you want to grow in your faith? You'd say, yeah. Do you want to be more spiritual? You'd say, yeah. Right? That's all good stuff. I want all that good stuff. Do you want to be a mature? Do you want to be like St. Paul? Yeah! The problem is, we want the object. We want the finish line, but we don't like the race. Right? Now, my wife, you know, is a runner. She does these, whatever she does, she just runs these things. She runs a long way and comes home with a medal, you know? Okay. Well, you know, I'd like to have some medals too. But I ain't gonna run. Or no way. Well, guess what? I'm not gonna get the medal. Because I'm not running. It's not gonna happen. Because that's not how the game works, right? Well, in the Christian life, the product that we want of spiritual maturity, of spiritual wisdom, of spiritual knowledge, of Christ-likeness, I'm talking about really in our soul, that's the ultimate goal, to be like Jesus, amen? Transformed into His image, His glory. That's the object and that's the goal. The problem is the path to get there is difficult. It's strewn with various tests and trials. And I don't know about you, but I like my comfort. I really do. I don't like pain. Anybody here like pain? Nope. Anybody here like suffering? Nope. Anybody here like affliction? Nope. And I think one of the great heresies of our age is this, that the church is being told they can have all of Jesus with none of His suffering. Right? You can have it all, brother. But we don't hear about the cost. I admire Jesus. I admire Paul. I admire other great men of God in the Bible. But not a one of them had an easy, comfortable life. Not one. Moses, think of Moses. He was reared in wealth and luxury. He was an educated man. He ended up in a wilderness, essentially, tending sheep for 40 years. Now, most guys go to seminary, and they might put in 3, maybe 6. Moses put in 40, and then God called him. David, the great king, destined for the throne. He was anointed as a teenager of 16. He was called by God when he was 16 years old. There was a call on his life, and he was anointed. But you know what? Saul would have none of it. And David was persecuted and pursued for years before he got on the throne. We could look at great leader after great leader, great man of God, great woman of God, The storyline is always the same. In order to get to maturity, there must be testing and trials. It has to be that way. There's no other way. You know, I've been watching my shape, you know. I've been watching it go out and out. And I love to lose weight, but I don't love it enough to exercise. And that's the truth. You want them abs? You gotta do them sit-ups. You gotta do those crunches, right? No pain, no gain, right? Well, the American way is, give me a technique, give me a shortcut, give me this thing where I can do the wimp-out workout, where I can lose weight and not sweat, and that's what I'll buy. That's why everybody, you know, all these people who want to get in shape in America have their basements full of 25 different machines they never use, because they're thinking the next machine will be easy. It doesn't work that way. Whether it's your body or it's your soul, if you're going to be tuned up, firm, fit, you're going to have to go through the pain. And that's not a happy, yappy, yippy gospel. But I believe it's the Word of God. And the problem we have today, I think, in America, is that we're in America. You following me? Did you get that? The problem with us in America is that we're in America. I mean, do you understand that probably half the sermons preached in America would never, ever be preached in a third world church? I mean, come on. I mean, you have people that are so poor, we can't even comprehend their poverty. And you're gonna give them one of those prosperity sermons? I don't think so. Only here. And the problem is that our affluence, and I'm preaching to myself here. Our affluence has made us flabby. Not just physically, I mean morally, I mean intellectually, I mean spiritually. We're lazy. I don't even have to get up to turn the TV channel. Do you understand what I mean? I've got a remote. I mean, think about it. That's like the icon of our day, the remote. There's my workout. Oh, I'm tired. And then somebody gets up in a pulpit, somebody crazy, somebody nuts like me. And I say, you know what? We got to go into maturity here. Amen? But there's going to be a cost involved. Uh-oh. We're going to have to labor. We're going to have to work. We're going to have to sacrifice. Well, wait a minute. Can I have all of Jesus and all of my junk and all of Jesus and all of my pleasures and all of Jesus and all of the world? No, you can't. Because we're going to study very soon in the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus himself said that no man can serve two masters. You choose one, God or mammon. And mammon there, I believe, is more than just money. I think it's everything money can buy. The pleasure, the prestige, the comfort, the security, all the things that can buy. Who is your God? Our affluence, and I don't think I'm affluent. Compared to some of you, I'm poor. Compared to some of you, I'm rich. But we're all surrounded by this affluence. We breathe it. You understand what I'm saying? It's such a part of us that we don't even realize how it's seeping in to our whole worldview and our whole spiritual life. And so we avoid sermons like this. We avoid talking about God's plan in suffering, God's plan in trial, God's will in affliction. And we avoid these topics because we don't want people to be uncomfortable. We pad our chairs. You know what I mean? We pad our pews. We want everybody to come and enjoy the show. Now, we can do that. We can put on a show. We can get some jugglers and clowns up here if you want. But you're not going to grow up. It won't make you mature. I went to someone last Saturday at the end of the service or right before the service. Someone handed me 2 tickets to the Rams game the next day. So I went to the Rams game. It was awesome. It was fun. They won. I jumped up and down. Yay! But you know what? I didn't get in shape by watching the Rams play football. I probably put on some pounds because I ate hot dogs and snow cones and cotton candy. Don't worry, I didn't drink any beer. So they played their hearts out, and they won. But I was no more fit by being a spectator than if I had missed the game entirely. You follow what I'm saying? So you come and we gather here, but if you're just here as a spectator, it doesn't do you any good. Nothing. It's when you take what you hear and then begin to walk it out day by day in your life. It's when you come and your heart really is here to experience a touch from God, to be in communion with Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him. That's what it's all about. And real maturity, and this applies to really any area of our life, but real maturity will require a certain amount of sacrifice. And because God is good, He sees to it that we're tested. Because if it was up to me, I'd take the easy path. How about you? But because God's great love for us, He says, I'm not going to give you the easy road. You see, that's not love. Call it sentimentality, you can call it whatever you want, but it's not real love. And you know that because if you have children and you really love them, when they say, oh, Mom, do I really have to do this? Can I just skip this page today, Mom? Dad, do I really have to rake the yard today? Dad, huh? Well, as much as you want it to be easy for them and you want it to be comfortable for them, if you really love them, you say, no, you're not going to skip that. You're not skipping the hard questions in the book. You're not skipping the chores that are difficult because I love you. Not because I hate you, because I love you. And I'm preparing you for life. Amen? And God does the same for us. He doesn't make it easy for us. And it's because He loves us. Let me point out a couple more things to you. So, what's this petition really about? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What are we asking God? What are we really saying? Are we saying, God, make my life easy? No, we're not saying that. The first thing we're saying is we're saying, God, do not allow me to fail in the day of trial. I'm going to repeat that. Lord, do not allow me to fail in the day of trial. That's what we're asking Him. Look at Luke chapter 22, the Gospel of Luke. The backdrop that I want you to see here is in verse 24, it says, there was a dispute among them. The apostles were fighting again, and of all things, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Now, this is quite a band of guys, isn't it? I mean, think about it. And to put it in perspective, it's on the eve of Jesus being betrayed and crucified. And He's told them, this is coming. And so they are so obtuse that they have no idea what He's saying, really. And they're arguing about who's greater. Astounding. Verse Verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But notice this, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The Lord Jesus knew that Peter's trial was coming, and that was the trial of his faith when the Lord being betrayed, he was approached and he was asked, are you a follower of Jesus? Have you ever been asked that? Are you a Christian? Have you ever kept your mouth shut when you were asked? Or maybe just don't get asked because there's no reason anyone would ask you. So Jesus sees the trial coming. And listen to Peter, verse 33. He said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now there's a man who did not know what was in his soul. Right? There's a man who thinks he's got his act together. What happened when he was tested? He betrayed him. And he did it three times. 1 minute, he's saying, I will go with you even to death. Yet at the moment of trial, he failed. Whew. Would you have passed that test? Would I have passed that test? I have serious doubts that I would have passed that test. But what we're saying to the Lord when we pray this petition is, Lord, do not, please, let us be overcome by evil, but deliver us from its power. What if Peter, in this passage, had said, Lord, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can follow you all the way. Lord, give me the grace. Maybe he would not have betrayed him. But no, he was confident. He could handle it. He was a big boy. And he failed at the hour of testing. I believe, excuse me, that God is testing some of you. I believe God is testing you. Things that are happening in your life, and there's a whole range of possibilities that I've mentioned, whether it's physical to financial to relational. I believe the Lord is testing you to see what your response is going to be. You know, we go through our lives, and I do this too. I do this a lot. I'll run into situations, I'll run into difficult situations, and I respond to the situation. You understand what I'm saying? I respond to the situation. I don't stop and say, let me see. God is sovereign. I'm under his providential care. So why is God letting this happen? Following me? Why is God letting this happen to me? And if we don't ask that question, we're going to fail the test. Why is this happening in my marriage? Why am I having these financial troubles? Why do I have constant health issues? Why, and you fill in the blank. Instead of just responding to the situation, instead of just trying to fix everything, step back and then begin to pray. Because you know what? Everything in your life, this is important, I want you to listen, and I'll be done in just a minute. Everything in your life is given to you by God's hand. Do you understand that? That can be the client that's suing you for $1 million. That can be a child in rebellion. That can be financial difficulties. It can be all kinds. God is permitting these things in your life. And the question we have to ask is why? That's why back in James, remember where he says, count it all joy about the trials? That's why in the very next verse, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. Yes, we know in general that the trial is to grow us up. And yes, we need to remember that when we encounter trials. But I think that we, even beyond that, we need to begin to ask for specific wisdom about our situation so that we would understand the will of God in that trial. What God is trying to show me. So we must ask Him for wisdom. And James says He'll give it to us. Amen? Because He loves us and He wants us to grow up in the faith. As I've already said, that when we pray this petition, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are not praying for the easy life. Rather, I believe we are praying for the victorious life. Because victorious Christianity is not Christianity without trials. It is triumph in trials. That's real Christianity. The American version is you get out of all the pain and suffering. The biblical version is that you go through the path of trial, you go through the path of suffering, and you are triumphant in the suffering. Right? Look at Romans 8 real quick, then we're going to close. In verse 28, it says this, of Romans 8, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, what are the all things? What all things? All things are working together for good. What are these all things He's talking about? Well, notice this, He says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All things. What things? The sufferings of this present time. And then Paul goes on and he says this. He talks, we'll just read through it. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Look at God's purpose here. God's purpose in your calling and calling you is that you and I would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. That's what God is trying to do in your life. That is where He wants all of us to eventually arrive. We're all heading toward the same place, not just heaven. We're heading toward Christ-likeness in heaven. So God is chiseling away at our character, our soul, our heart. He's hacking away at the sin. He's pruning us and getting the rotten fruit out of our lives to make us like Jesus. That's why He called us. That's His purpose. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Amen. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Nobody, because it's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Wow! Don't you want to just praise God? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the answer, of course, is nothing. But Paul didn't stop there. Listen, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things, what things? What are the all things that work together for good? What are the all things? He's talking about the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, and the sword. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are conquerors in these things, not because we got out of these things. Because it is through these things that we are made like Jesus. It is as we go through the trials that we are conformed to the image of God's Son, which is God's eternal purpose for his church. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when trials come, and they will come, when the afflictions come, or when the persecution comes, or the distress, or the famine, or the nakedness, or the peril, or God forbid, even the sword, when they come, these things do not mean that God doesn't love us. God loves his elect people. But these things are designed to conform us to the image of his Son, and we can be conquerors in these things. So we do not pray, Lord, deliver me from difficulty. Lord, deliver me from hardship. No, we say, Lord, do not put me in the place where I will fall and sin against you. Lord, do not put me in the place that when I'm tried, I will fail and I will blaspheme you. Lord, do not put me in the place that I will sin and I will disgrace you. Lord, don't put me in the place where I'm tempted and then I will dishonor the name of Jesus. Let me tell you, I went through a hard time in the early part of my Christian life. I was in love with a girl. And I thought it was the will of God that we be married. And I thought I knew God's will. I was certain I knew God's will. Of course, I didn't know God's will. All I heard was the murmuring and the love song of my own heart. But I was confused. I was young in the Lord, and I thought it was God's will. And it turned out this woman married someone else. And not only did she marry someone else, but the ultimate insult was that she backslid and married an unbeliever. I was brokenhearted. To the point, and I'm not exaggerating, to the point that I was so sad that I contemplated suicide. And I was seriously thinking about a way I could do it. And I remember laying on the floor listening to music. And I was thinking about a way that I could end my life, literally. But see, there was one problem. After I came to Jesus, I went and told everybody I knew that I was a Christian. I went and told everybody I knew that Jesus Christ changed my life. And I realized, even at that deep, deep point of despair, that if I were to take my life, I would dishonor the name of my Lord. If I were to take my life and anybody discovered that, then Jesus would have been a failure. And he would be disgraced. And that is the only thing, I believe, at that point that kept me from ending my own life as a Christian. This is what we pray in this prayer. Do not let me, Lord, fail you. Don't put me where I can't take the heat. But deliver me from evil. Deliver me from Satan's power. Deliver me from the evil that is in my own heart. And deliver me from the evil that is in the world. Amen. Let's stand together. The worship team come up. Let's pray while the worship team comes up, and they're going to lead us in worship here at the end. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Some of you are in the heat of the battle. Some of you are in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the test. There is a battle raging all around you. The spiritual war is real. The choices you are making now have implications for eternity. Some of you young people, you want a relationship that's not God's will. I understand. I was there. You want freedoms that God isn't giving you. You make a wrong decision now, it will impact the rest of your life. Others of us are dealing with other difficulties, maybe at work, maybe in your marriage, maybe with other relationships, I don't know. But I know this, that God never gives us a trial we cannot withstand. Because with the trial, he makes a way of escape. But it requires that we seek his wisdom and choose to submit to his hand in our life. I'm sorry I couldn't give you a more pleasant sermon tonight, but I believe if I didn't give you this message, I'd be doing you a disservice. What we need to know is that even in the deepest, darkest moment of our life, God is there with us. And no matter what your trial is, he has not abandoned you. Never, never, never despair.